Well, if you are visiting today, you've caught us right smack dab in the middle of the book of Revelation, which we've been in since around April, March or April, I believe. And you are visiting to hear the strangest chapter maybe in all of Scripture. Not strange in a zany way, but not a story you read every day, but a story to be taken very seriously. Where we are up to this point, the second coming of Christ has occurred. We saw it in chapter 11. The seven seals of God's final wrath, his last will and testament for mankind and humanity, the last seal has been broken. And in that last seal are seven trumpet judgments. And the seventh trumpet has sounded. What we haven't seen are the seven bowl judgments that come out of the seventh trumpet that come out of the seventh seal. Are you with me? I don't want to lose you too early. But what we've seen, this seventh trumpet out of the seventh seal blow the second coming of Christ. There's rejoicing in heaven. We saw it 2 weeks ago when we looked at chapter 11, verse 15. It said, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. That's going to be a good day. We long for that day. Jesus told us to pray for that day. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Here it is fulfilled. We await it in our day and age. What we'll see, it was a beautiful day in heaven that day when John saw this vision, but it will be a pure woe for unbelievers on the earth that we'll see when we get to chapter 16, when those bowl judgments come out in rapid succession following the second coming of Christ. What we have in chapters 12, 13, and 14, and 15 to some extent, is a respite, another interlude. Information being filled in into the middle of what's going on. It's spectacular. It's astounding. It's almost unbelievable for some. What John says in chapter 12, verse 1, a great sign or portent appeared in heaven. So John sees this in heaven. This sign, we see various signs throughout the book of Revelation. There are signs in chapter 13, 14, and in 17, or I should say 16, and chapter 19. There are signs. They're pointing in this context to, it's a symbol here that points to something physical or literal on the earth. The sign that he sees here, it's a great sign. The other signs are not called great. This great sign that appears in heaven is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, if you are familiar with the story of Joseph, say in Genesis chapter 37, this is very similar to the dream Joseph had. This woman, if we're decoding it, and I've given you that on your bulletin if you have it, the woman represents Israel here. John sees this sign in heaven, it's Israel. Now, mind you, that the entire seven-year tribulation, 7 years, why 7 years? It's the last of the 77s that God promised would come upon the nation of Israel and her holy city. Dating back to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, that Daniel wrote around 550 BC, where God told him, Daniel, 77s are decreed for your people and for your holy city. Daniel's people are Israel, and Daniel's holy city is Jerusalem. It's for the Israel. The entire book of Revelation is about Israel. The church has been raptured by the time the events of Revelation 6 began to unfold. The great sign he sees is this woman. It's Israel clothed with the sun. The sun is the light. Well, why did God choose Israel? Well, there's no real reason why he chose Israel. Israel wasn't a good nation. They weren't even in existence when he chose them. He chose Abraham and told him, a nation will come from you. And the nation that came from him came through Isaac and Jacob, whom he renamed Israel, who had 12 sons, who became the 12 tribes of Israel. I've repeated that enough through the years that you have that now, right? That should roll off of your tongue. That's where Israel came from. And God gave this nation a covenant. You will not only become a great nation from that nation, you will produce the seed with a capital S, the Messiah. And God says, you will live in the land of Canaan. That's modern Palestine. I will bless you, and your seed will reign forever. That's the Abrahamic covenant. That's the grid by which you put over the whole Bible. God's covenant with Abraham, land, seed, and blessing. God fulfilling his promise. The book of Revelation completing all of the chastisement to Israel because they have not obeyed their laws. They have not seen nor looked to God, and they have rejected their Messiah, crucifying him on a cross. John sees this woman in heaven. She is the light of the world. That's what Israel was supposed to be, light the world. Well, they didn't, but what Israel produced did. We know him as Jesus, right? What does Jesus say in John 8:12? Of course, you've memorized that passage. I am the light of the world. Jesus, the true Israel, the light of the world. John sees this nation. The moon. The moon in the Bible, if you were to look at, say, Psalm 72 and Psalm 89, the moon is used for permanence. The moon will always exist, the writers of Scripture say, at least in the book of Psalms. She is clothed with the sun, the light. She is permanent, as is God's covenant, the moon under her feet. And on her head, a crown of 12 stars, representing, no doubt, the 12 tribes of Israel. Note this, and she was with child. And ladies, when you're with child and before you have a child, you're not doing a whole lot of laughing, are you? You're crying out, Lord, why did I get married? Why am I here now? She's crying out in labor. It's a depiction of Israel laboring as God's people, laboring under their own sin, laboring to be the light of the world and failing. She's with child, and of course this child is representative of the Christ because Israel produced Jesus of Nazareth. Strange that the world is anti-Semitic, isn't it? Strange that the world hates Jews when the Messiah is a Jew. He comes from the line of Judah, the fourthborn son of Jacob, whom God renamed Israel. This nation is pregnant with child. She was with child, and she cried out, being in labor, in pain, to give birth. Then another sign. Notice it doesn't say a great sign. Israel is the great sign. The other sign appeared in heaven, and behold. I always like that word, behold. Behold, it says to pause, as if to say, and this is going to be a little bit strange. A red dragon. A great red dragon. Now, mind you, this is going to talk about Satan, but you must note about Satan. In fact, most of this is about Satan, the devil. Satan is not, in common depictions, a red-horned guy with a tail and a pitchfork. He doesn't live in hell. He's never been to hell. He's not there. When he is thrown into the fiery lake, he's not the ruler there. He's not bossing people around. He's burning, maybe in the hottest part of hell, but that's not where he is. Interestingly, the devil himself has direct access as we speak to the creator and maker of the universe, God himself. And more interesting, as we'll see here, he knows the names of God's most, let's say, faithful men and women. He knows their names enough to where when he gets with God, he accuses us before God. We see this play out in the book of Job, where Satan gathers, he comes together, all the angels come before God, and Satan was with him. And God says if he knows why he's there, hey, have you considered my servant Job? Satan doesn't scratch his head and say, who's that? Satan knows exactly who Job is because Job was the godliest man on the planet. And he said, yeah, he's good because you've given him everything. Take it all away. He'll curse you to your face. So God says, fine, take it all away. He goes away. Job doesn't curse God. Satan comes back in the very presence of God and accuses Job again. Take his health away and he'll curse you to your face. God says, then take his health. And we'll see what happens. Well, Job complained a lot, but he never cursed God. Satan has direct access, and he's accusing Job. Imagine if Satan is doing that today with your name on his lips, accusing you. Yeah, of course they obey you, Lord. Look at what you've given to them. But I tell you what, Lord, I found the weak spot for Lance Waldie. Throw that in front of him, and we'll see if he steps and preaches your word on Sunday morning. The sign that he sees in heaven, behold, a great red dragon. He's probably red. The only way I can come up with red here is because in chapter 6, verse 4, when the red horse of the second seal comes out, there's bloodshed. Perhaps he's red because of his murderous ways. He's a bloodthirsty being, this dragon, great red dragon. Why do I believe it's Satan? Well, it explains that it's Satan in verses 7, 8, and 9. We're just jumping ahead. He sees this great red dragon. It has 7 heads and 10 horns. you have a dream like that, you're going to wake up and start praying, aren't you? We will look at what these seven heads and ten horns mean later. Daniel saw the same creature. We will interpret this later, but for now, let's just say that this is a being with ruling power. It has heads, and we'll see that it not only has ten horns, but on the heads it has seven diadems, that's crowns of power and sovereignty at the end of verse 3. This being, this dragon, red with murderous tendencies, one that accuses God's people, has authority and sovereignty. Is that enlightening to you? Does that surprise you that this being has power and authority in our day and age? Does it? You can cry out and say, no, of course not. Everything's perfect as it should be, right? You're out of your mind. This being has great authority. He greeted Jesus in the temptation, told him, Jesus, I'll give you all these kingdoms of the world if you'll bow down to me. Jesus doesn't say, you're out of your mind. Man handed over dominion, ruling of the world to Satan. God gave it to man in the garden. Man gave it to Satan in the garden. Satan couldn't get it from God, but he took candy from a baby when he got it from Adam and Eve. He has sovereignty. And by the way, we'll learn in chapter 13 that he will give his sovereignty. He will give his power and authority to one man. We'll know him as the beast out of the sea when we get to chapter 13. Verse 4, speaking of this dragon, and his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So we see this woman, she is in pain to give birth. Usually over a woman, there is a doctor, there is her husband, there is pleasantry. A child is going to be born into the world. We're going to rejoice in this. In this, we see a dragon, a serpent. Maybe the scariest scene in all of history, standing over the nation is speaking of Israel, but we have Mary, we know, who gives birth to the child. The serpent that day hovering, lurking to kill the Christ child. Of course, if we read Matthew chapter 2, we know how this played out. It was Herod the Great who put out a decree to kill all children just to make sure he got Jesus. Let's do it with 2 years and younger. Kill them all. Of course, we know he failed. But there he was. His tail, this dragon's tail, swept a third of the stars. Most believe this is other angels that became demons. These are the ones that are going to fight Michael and his angels in heaven, as we see as this passage unfolds. I believe it's angels. He takes a third of the angels of heaven, and he threw them to the earth. And again, the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. He wanted to devour her child. We see in other places in the Bible women who are representative of something. Jezebel. Don't name your daughters Jezebel, by the way. That's not a good name for a girl. In the Bible, she is among the most wicked of women. She is indicative of false religion. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, we see the harlot, which is a prostitute. She represents the apostate church in chapter 17. We also see another woman in the Bible that's beautiful, the bride. She represents the church, the redeemed, Christ. The bride of the groom, who is Christ. This woman represents Israel, and who hates Israel the most but the dragon himself. When she gave birth, remember God told Abraham, you will become a great nation. You will have a great name in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, 3, and then 7 when he puts him in the land. I'm going to make your name great. And had a great nation that came from Abraham, from his wife that was 90 years old and barren. We see some of the the fulfillment of that coming to pass here, because the seed that was promised to Abraham is born. And we know that the ultimate seed promised to Abraham, if you look at Galatians 3:16, is not just the nation, it's Christ himself. So you have Israel as a nation. Or you have Abraham, I should say, where God promises Abraham. He births the nation of Israel here, seemingly the fulfillment of the covenant, because it's a large nation from a man whose wife was barren. But from this nation comes the one seed. So it's not just a covenant for the Israelite people. The seed that came from the nation, if you and I as Gentiles, that is a non-Jew, trust in the seed, believe in him for our salvation, we become part of the true Israel. We are connected. We, having believed this seed that came from this nation, we're part of the covenant with this guy, Abraham. That's the gospel from the Old Testament. Verse 5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child. Note this, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. We saw that. We looked 2 weeks ago in chapter 11, verses 15 and 19. Jesus does come back to the earth. And we know the story of Jesus, the gospel. What is given to us in the first five verses is basically all the Old Testament up through the gospels. You see, we saw the nation of Israel. If you read the Old Testament, you see the travels, the travails and travels of the Israelite people. You see their failings. You see that in the New Testament, where God sends the Messiah he promised to Israel, they kill him. We read about him in the Gospels. And after he's dead, he comes back to life. He's on the earth for 40 days. He does what? He ascends to heaven. Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and it says there, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations. He didn't at his first coming, but he promises he will his second coming. And it says, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. That's the ascension of Christ. So that's a review of the Old Testament up through the four Gospels. I was reading Chuck Swindoll's commentary on this, which is very good, excellent. Pretty much everything Swindoll does is good. And he says, between verses 5 and 6, if you were watching it play out as a movie, the next scene would have a little caption at the bottom that would say, thousands of years later. Because when you get to verse 6, that's where you are. You are thousands of years later. We have the historical account of Jesus dying, resurrecting, and ascending to the right hand of God in Acts 1:9. But in verse 6, speaks of the future. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared for her by God. Remember, the woman is Israel. She's not in the wilderness. There's no place prepared for her by God, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's the jump from the last of the Gospels to the end times, to our eschatology, which is the study of the end times, this gap. Why a gap? Because the book of Revelation has nothing to do with the church. It has nothing to do with the church. The church is a parenthesis in time. When Israel rejected her Messiah, God put the pause button on Israel. And he sent people like the Apostle Paul, when Israel wouldn't listen to their great apostle from the tribe of Benjamin, he said, I'm done with you. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he writes in Romans chapter 11, when he wrote to the Roman church, he said, when the full number of Gentiles comes in, then God will go back to the Israelites, and thus all Israel will be saved. We live in the pause, the parenthesis time, where the gospel is going out to the Gentile church. Are many Jews believing? Yes, many Jews are believing, but most of them reject the gospel. They reject their Messiah. They don't want to hear about Jesus of Nazareth. Revelation is about Israel. Remember, it's the 70th seven that was given to Daniel, and who was that for? Daniel's people Israel and Daniel's holy city Jerusalem. So it's skipped. There's this gap. And what John sees here unfolding in the end time, the woman, that is Israel, she fled to the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And you put that together with everything else we know from the New Testament, from the Old Testament, New Testament, we know that 1,260 days is, as I said, 3.5 years. It's equivalent to 42 months, spoken of in chapter 11 and 12. We know it's equivalent to time times and half a time. A time is a year. Times is 2 years. A half a time is half that year. That's 3.5 years. Daniel speaks of it. Revelation speaks of it. It's the midpoint of the tribulation. If there's 7 years, the midpoint is 3.5. That last 3.5 years is that 1,260 days. We also know from Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, by the way, I hate throwing all these passages around. I repeat them each week so that you'll go back and check them. By now, if you've been here, you should be chugging along. Okay, I know where he's going. I know what Daniel 9:27 is, because that Daniel 9:27 speaks of the last week of the 77s, and it says there will be a covenant for that last 7 years. And in the middle of that covenant, it will be broken, and there will be abominations and desolations that occur in Israel. Daniel chapter 12, verse 11 says that from the day that the abomination of desolation is set up, by the way, 7 years, middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation is set up. What is that? It's a picture of the Antichrist with a religious leader called the false prophet telling the world, worship him or die. That's the abomination of desolation. Daniel 12, 11 says 1,290 days after that, something big is going to happen. Here it's 1,260 days. We'll get to that discrepancy later, but for now, note that John is telling us, here's what's going to happen to Israel in that last 3.5 years. Why the last 3.5 years? Because the first 3.5 years, a covenant is made between the Antichrist and Israel. And he says, go build your temple. Have your sacrifices. It's the one thing all of Israel wants to do. They're able to do it. They live in peace while the rest of the world is going to pot through the unbreaking of the seal, the breaking of the seals and the trumpet judgments. Israel is living in peace. But Jesus tells them in his own Olivet Discourse, Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 15, he tells them, but when you see the abomination of desolation, where it ought not be, run. He even tells them, if you're on the roof and your jacket's over there and you're at point A and it's at point B, don't go get your jacket. Just beeline it to the wilderness. You're in trouble. Get out of town. That's the last 3.5 years. Jesus has already warned it. But God is going to send his people, Israel, into hiding in that last 3.5 years, 1,260 days. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Now we're talking about dragons and angels having a war in heaven, which would send most people into some sort of a, oh, this is ridiculous. What a bunch of fairy tale myths. That's why I don't go to church. I don't want to hear about that. You see, folks, there is so little that we know. There's so little that we see. We're Americans. We're Westerners. We've been to college. We bought our education. We have the internet. We have Google. We know everything. And if we don't know it, we can find it out. These things don't exist, people will say. Folks, we have to be careful about being arrogant, about thinking we know things. There's an entire realm that you and I do not and cannot see. It's a realm of spiritual warfare. It's a realm outside of the physical universe. It's a war occurring in the heavens. And you might say, again with the myths, Lance, I live in reality. You can live there if you want. It's a free country, isn't it? You can believe what you want. God has revealed himself and his word and what's going on. Here we get a glimpse into something we don't see every day. A war in heaven. Michael, we learned about who Michael was, or you can learn about who Michael is, in Daniel chapter 10. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel is praying. He's praying to God. He's praying that his nation will be released from their exile in Babylon. They've been a bad nation. They have rejected God and his prophets, and God put them in captivity in Babylon. He will bring them back to their land, and he does so in 539 BC. But when Daniel's praying in Daniel 10, they've not been put back in their land. And he's praying. In Daniel 9, before Daniel even said amen to his prayer, an angel was there talking to him. His name was Gabriel, this messenger angel from God. One of the things we can see from Daniel chapter 10 is that Gabriel, who says, I stand in the presence of God, it's what he told Joseph. When he told Joseph, you're going to have a child. I'm not Joseph, but Zechariah, the son of the father of John the Baptist. Zechariah apparently answered Gabriel and said, yeah, right. Elizabeth is way too old to have a child. She ain't having it. God said, she's going to have a child, and I'm going to mute you. And he does. So we know that he says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. Now think about this. If an angel stands in the presence of God, God hears the prayer of his servant Daniel. And before Daniel even says amen, Gabriel is there. That means these beings can be in the presence of God and fly through heaven, space, and earth like that to give an answer. Well, that's how Gabriel answered Daniel in chapter 9. But in chapter 10, Daniel is pleading with God for 3 weeks. And when Gabriel gets there, he says, I would have been here sooner, but I got caught up between heaven and earth from the prince of the power of Persia. Which, by the way, at this time, Persia is the reigning power, not Babylon. And then he tells him something amazing. He said, I've got to go back and fight with the prince of the power of Greece, which is the next world-dominating kingdom that followed in Persia's footsteps. But he tells him, he says, Michael, your prince, Daniel, will strengthen you. Michael is the prince of Israel, the archangel, the angelic warrior that stands over and watches the people of Israel. His equivalent, it appears that his equivalent was at one time the angel whom we call and we know Satan. Some call him Lucifer, which I believe is a misrepresentation of his real name, but notwithstanding, that angel fell. John says, I saw war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels. Now that's why I think back in verse 4 that the third of the stars that the dragon swept out of the sky are angels, because that's who's fighting with him here in verse 7. The dragon and his angels waged war. Now, where this war occurs, it says in heaven, but the Bible speaks of at least three heavens. It speaks of our atmosphere as a heaven, it speaks of the starry heavens outside of our atmosphere, and it speaks of God's dwelling place as the third heaven. The third heaven, where God dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16. Paul says he ascended to the third heaven and saw things he could not record, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1-4. Now, is this war happening in the presence of God in the third heaven? Is it happening in the starry realm outside of our atmosphere? I don't know. I wish I did. All he says is the war is happening in heaven. Michael and his angels, the dragon, that would be Satan, and his angels, they waged war, verse 8, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. That's speaking of the dragon and his angels. So there's no longer a place found for them in heaven. By the way, Satan is interestingly called in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. Of the air. I don't think that's incidental. He is the prince of the power of the air. Jesus calls him the ruler of this world in John 12, 31. Paul calls him the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4, 4. So the prince of the power of the air, the heavens, has now been thrown to the earth with his demonic host. This is within the tribulation. It's not occurred yet. His power is still there. He is still able, apparently, to go before God and accuse you and me. Dare God, as it were, to say, I know how to get him. I've got a lure in my tackle box, Lord, I can throw out there and reel him in before you can say Rumpelstiltskin. Verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down. We know who the dragon is here, where he says the serpent of old. Well, of course, that's the serpent in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3. Who is called the devil, which, by the way, it's a word that means slanderer, and Satan, which means adversary. These are not good names, not good titles. Notice this, who deceives the whole world, deceives the whole world. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, Paul is making the point of be careful of false teachers. And he said, false teachers appear as something that they are not. The Joel Osteens of the world appear as a nice-looking, well-speaking man. And every one of his cohorts that call themselves preachers today with their large followings. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14 says that no wonder even Satan himself parades around as an angel of light. As an angel of light. No doubt it's what Joseph Smith saw when he created the Mormon religion. Whatever he saw, an angel of light. Satan can look beautiful. He's not a guy with a pitchfork, long fingernails, and shaping his eyebrows up to a point. He's beautiful. If he makes a manifestation of himself, he's a good-looking man. He's a soft-spoken, domineering, powerful person that people want to follow. How do you know he's false? That's easy, by what he says. You will not be able to detect what he says is right or wrong unless you know God's word. And before you know it, you're following a Joel Osteen of this world. You're following the false teachers telling you what you want to hear versus what God's word teaches. So he is the great deceiver, the slanderer, the adversary, the deceiver. He deceives the whole world. Is that difficult to recognize? Watch the news for a day, folks. Click your buttons on your news app and see the idiots that are leading our country and the nations around us and the people that vote for them and adhere to them. If you don't think we live in the precursor to the end days, you're the crazy one. We live in a world of outlandish insanity of what people are buying into, what they're willing to believe. This is Satan, none other than Satan, the deception, and people buy it like it's a click at Amazon. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, this is, again, in that end time. This is in that last 3.5 years. This is where it gets so intense. God's people have to be thrown out, hidden in the wilderness. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, who is the loud voice? I believe it's the 24 elders that we heard, we met in chapter 4. They were speaking out in the trumpet judgments. It's a representative of the raptured church. The loud voice in heaven, John says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. So there's rejoicing. Now, I want you to note here, this word for salvation is not talking about how we normally talk about salvation, being saved from our sins. It's more along the lines of rescue. He's essentially saying now the final rescue, the ultimate form of our salvation where we're rescued, and the power of God and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Because by the time that the devil is thrown down, the baby is about to be delivered, as it were. And the inhabitants of heaven, the raptured church, see it and they rejoice. Finally, he's been thrown down. Notice he is the accuser of our brethren. Only Christians would say, our brethren. Has Satan accused you of something? What would he accuse you of? What are the skeletons in your own closet that you haven't gotten right with God? What could be used against you? I recognize you're not in politics, so there's probably nothing there for you. What might he accuse you? Oh, I can tell you what he goes before God of me. Lord, I know why God didn't make me short. I mean, didn't make me tall. Giles likes to make fun of me, but I'm not this short. And I'm not standing on a box. This is a pretty good height. But if I was 6'2", I already struggle with arrogance. I don't need to be tall and good looking too. God kept those out of the factor. We're going to have to make you short. Going to have to put glasses at the end of your nose, young man. Accuse me. God has gifted me. He's given me things that I have taken credit for to my shame. All gifts from God. My health, whatever ability I have, from God. My wife, my children. Might look like I'm a great dad because my children turned out okay for now. If they go south, I'll kill them. They know this. I have a rep to protect. I raised my kids, but by the grace of God, they turned out as they did. Some of you raised kids, they didn't turn out so well. But you told them about Jesus, didn't you? You loved them. It's not necessarily your fault. Don't take credit for them being not so good, and don't take credit for them being good. Don't take credit for anything. It's all by the grace of God. And if you start taking credit for something that isn't your responsibility, Christ or the devil himself will come before God and say, it's just going to take a little bit, Lord. Some of you will say things like, you know, Lance, I hesitate to tell you that was a good sermon because I don't want you to get a bigger head. But then you stay there and tell me something nice. I appreciate that. I promise that's not making me, I don't have a bigger hat. My head has not gotten bigger. I know who I am. That's not what's going to trip me up. There are things that could trip me up. What might trip you up? What is the accuser of our brethren? What does he have on you that you need to take before your God and say, Lord, I am helpless. Please, don't ever let me embarrass you. I love what Joseph says. When apparently Potiphar's wife, a seductive mistress, was trying to seduce Joseph, who was apparently a nice-looking young man, when she wanted to be with him, he said, how can I embarrass my God and do this unforgivable, or this, it wasn't unforgivable, but in Joseph's mind, it was unredeemable. How can I shame my God and give into this? I read a quote the other day, I even put it on a Facebook post. It was a quote from D.L. Moody. And he said, I am so glad that we are not saved by works, but it is only by God's grace. Because if it was by works, when we got to heaven, we'd have to sit around and listen to everybody brag about how they got there. Isn't that great? We don't have to listen to that. Because all we're going to sit back and listen to people do is holy God. Not holy mackerel. Holy God. I am here by his grace, and by his grace alone. Amen? He accuses our brethren day and night. And now at this point, he's been expunged from heaven. Note here, verse 11, here's the gospel, if you want to put it in one verse in this passage. And they overcame him. That is, those whom he accused. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Did they overcome him because they were really strong? Did they overcome him because they had a lot of education? Because they had a lot of authority? They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb. Folks, that's the only way you and I are going to overcome anything in our lives is the blood of Jesus. I have been in prayer so many times over the course of my life, especially over the last 5 years, realizing how worthless and weak I am as a man, as a Christian, as your pastor. God, I can't do this. I can't do this. This is thorn in the flesh. The only way this is going to get done, the only way I'm going to get through this is you working through me to your glory. I can't do it. And I find that to be more and more the case. It's the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, that word of faith. Not the word of faith, those false-led, false-teaching people, but a word of faith that the blood of the Lamb is the power working through me. That's the word of their testimony. While the devil is accusing, they're like Job, they're overcoming. And note this, and they did not love their life, even when faced with death. Think about how much you love your life, and how you're clinging to it. Looking out over here to friends that just got married. Isn't it great? Didn't that just make your life, Mike and Holly? Isn't your life better now that it's married? Mike, answer it. You have to say yes. Holly, I'm not going to ask you. I'm going to spare us all. Yeah, marriage is a good thing, but it's not the answer to life, is it? Having kids, that's a great thing. It's not the answer to life. Watching your kids get married, I haven't seen it happen yet, but I've done a lot of marriages. Seems like a happy moment, but it's not the answer to life. Holding your grandkids. Problem with holding your grandkids is they get older and they forget about you as a grandparent, don't they? It's not the answer. These are the things we hold on to in life. Actually, it's death that releases us from life and gives us eternal life. These people overcame, and when faced with death, they didn't hold on to their life. They hated their life in comparison to how much they loved Christ and the testimony, the blood of the Lamb. Jesus is said of Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where Paul is speaking that wonderful paragraph about who Jesus is that he obeyed even to the point of death, even to the point of death on a cross. It's not as if Jesus faced a firing squad. Firing squad would be easy. You stand up, you get a mask on your face, someone, some sharpshooter hits you in the heart, and you're done. It's over. Not crucifixion. Crucifixion was long and agonizing. It was the most specialized form of torture the world has ever known. The Romans perfected what the Persians brought into the world. Jesus was faithful even to, not just to death, but to death on a cross, according to Philippians 2:8. Verse 12, for this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, as they were. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. This word for wrath is not the same word for wrath that's been used throughout this for God's wrath. The word for God's wrath is orge. Here it's thumos. When you're thumos, you're mad at your spouse. You are angry that the Astros were up 3-2 and some schmo threw one right over the plate, three-run home run, and now your team is down. Now you're angry. Rawr, rawr, over nothing. This is an emotional anger, a sinful anger. God's anger is a decided upon anger. It's God saying, at the end of time is when my patience reaches its peak. I'm done. This is the anger of the devil who is no longer having access to heaven. He knows his time is short. I read a story years ago about a missionary who was I believe it was Africa, and there was a python. A python had gotten into their hut, their very humble hut, and they were able to, from a window, shoot the python with a dart of some sort, and the poison was spreading to it. And he said the python, while it was dying, was gyrating and flying all over their hut and destroying the hut. He said, the point of this, he said, this is like Satan. He was defeated at the cross of Christ. At the resurrection of Jesus, he knew his defeat was final. And what he has left is just dying. But while dying, he makes a mess. He hurts. He destroys. He knows he's done. And like that python in that hut is gyrating and trashing everywhere and every person he comes into contact. Verse 13, and the dragon saw that he was thrown down to earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But two wings, here's where it gets really fun. So he's down to the earth. He's no longer accusing in heaven. Who do I have here? We're at the midpoint of the tribulation. The Jews now are on the run. I'll persecute them. And so he goes after them, which is, again, what the entire book of Revelation is for. It's for the Jews and their salvation. As he goes after this nation that gave birth to the Christ, verse 14, but two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and half a time. Again, that's 3.5 years. From the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman so that he might cause her to be swept away with flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth. This is obviously very symbolic language. I can tell you that in Exodus chapter 19, God uses the metaphor of this, the wings, the two wings, where he says in verse 14, two wings of a great eagle, where God uses this metaphoric language, two wings of a great eagle, where he is protecting his people. That's what he's saying. Essentially saying, I will protect my people. They have come to know Christ through the preaching of the 144,000, whom we met in chapter 7, verses 1 to 8. They are coming to know Christ from the two witnesses and from others who have come to know Christ, whom we met in chapter 11, those two witnesses. They are dying for their faith. Some, however, have gotten away. There are some people that believe, many people, I should say, that believe that their hiding place will be the fortress city, which you can visit today on a trip to Israel, of Petra. Petra. If you've not been to Petra, you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, at least the third movie, Last Crusade, that's where it transpires, where they find the Holy Grail, because that's where the Holy Grail is. It's in Petra, apparently. The only way to get into the city is through a narrow opening that only one person at a time can fit through. The entire mountain has been carved out. It's one of the wonders of the world. It's beautiful. Look it up on look a picture of it. We had a woman that attended this church years ago. She's now deceased, who was part of a group of people who went and took Bibles and have fit Bibles in the rocky crags of the rocks of the fortress city of Petra so that when the Jews go there and flee, they'll have a Bible to read. I guess there's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't say that they'll go to Petra, but it will be a wilderness city in modern Ammon, Jordan, I should say. One of the cities that Daniel speaks of that could be spared, Moab, Ammon, and Edom, the Edomites. At any rate, what we see here is persecution against Israel that will intensify more than ever, and God hiding his people. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged. He's enraged because he can't get to Israel. The woman. So in being enraged with the woman, he went off to make war with the rest of her children. Who are they? That's those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's not Israel. That's the Gentiles who have come to know Christ during that tribulation time period. Now he's on the earth. He's not in heaven accusing them. He's on the earth with his minions, a third of them, however many there are. And they live on the earth during that time. They don't walk around with looking like rock stars. They appear as angels of light. If you are on the earth and you are a Christian keeping the commandments of God, you will not take the mark of the beast, which will be a tattoo of some sort or a chip under your right wrist where you just scan it to buy. If you don't have it, you won't be buying anything. You won't be eating anything. You'll be in desperate need. Maybe people who have the mark are helping you. Maybe they're not. Maybe you're dying of hunger and starvation. Maybe you got the mark and now you've come to know Christ, if that be possible. And you're buying and selling that way, I don't know. But he's after you at this point. The intensity of it is even stronger than it would be today. Now we know, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he says, beware, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you've ever watched a National Geographic show of some sort, and you see a nice, beautiful deer prancing around, going down to the brook and to eat or drink or whatever it is, and then you see the camera flashes and there's that lion underneath the brown grass blending in, inching his way towards the prey who's just getting a drink out of a brook. Now imagine the devil himself, and this is our day, prowling around seeking someone to devour. Men, I dare say that if you are looking at pornography, flirting with women that are not your wife, being inappropriate with children, watching things, doing things, plotting things, you're fair game. If you have given your life to materialism and you're taking your money and what you want and you want to go out in the world and make the world yours and live in your little utopian society with all your money and all your things, you are fair game. That lion is right at your doorstep. If you want to take glory for what God deserves glory for, whatever it might be, your education, your looks, your abilities, beware. You're fair game. He's right at your door. That's why Peter tells us, beware. He's right there. That's today. What will happen in the end times? You don't want to be there. The Lord Jesus Christ saves us through faith in him. Before these events ever transpire, Jesus has said, I will come get you. And where I am, Jesus said in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I am, I'm going to come back and get you and take you to that place. That is the rapture. Paul speaks of it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. Paul speaks of it again to the Corinthian church. He calls it a great mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 52. He calls it a great mystery because it was never before revealed. Jesus didn't talk about the rapture. That's why when Paul talks about it, he said, this is the mystery. The mystery is that we won't all die. The greatness of that rapture is that it could occur at any moment. There are no events that precede it. There are no signs coming up that say, now we know the rapture is about to come. For you folks who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, there's nothing but signs. I mean a mid-tribulation rapture. There's nothing but signs. You're going to know exactly when the rapture is. For you folks who believe it occurs at the end of the tribulation, there are all kinds of signs. You'll know exactly when it is. But Jesus said, no man knows the day that I'm coming. So when he raptures his people, these events will unfold. The good news today is you can avoid them all. And better yet, you can avoid being accountable for any of your sins by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for your sins on himself. And for all who believe, no matter who you are, what you've done, or how many times you've done it, he cleanses them. they're gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far are our sins. Why are you so quiet? Where are you people who like to say amen? Have I lulled you to sleep? This is the gospel. You can be forgiven for your sins by trusting in Jesus right now. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, what kind of a God would forgive people like us? I suppose the only answer is a God of grace. A God of grace who will receive glory for saving wretches like us. I pray that anyone be here today that they don't know Christ, that you would fix that according to your will. For those of us who know you, Lord, may we rejoice all the more that we have been saved by the blood of Christ. That these days are not before us. We will not endure, but we know people who will. Give us the courage and the strength to speak your words, to preach the gospel, with and without words. May people take notice. May they see the light in us. And as off the wall as this passage may be to us today, Lord, remind us there's a whole world we don't see that you're in charge of. May we trust in you with all the things we may not understand. We trust in you. You are God. We are mere humans. Thank you for allowing us to know you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. May God bless you, my friends, as you go today.
You've been listening to a sermon by Dr. Lance Waldie, senior pastor of Harvest Bible Church in Cypress, Texas.